Our Heavenly Father, we take your word into our hands and open it this morning. And we pray that you will take our lives into your hands and open them, so that there may be a meeting between us, your people, and you, the living God, through the pages of Scripture, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear you speak to us, receive your word with gladness, and by putting it into practice, enter into all the blessings that come to those who trust you. Please help us, Lord, now we pray, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is a great delight to be back in St. Thomas's. Thank you for your welcome and for the opportunity of sharing together this morning. One of the things that attracts me greatly to the Bible is that it doesn't talk about a different world from the world in which we live. We're not here on Sunday morning, as it were, psyching ourselves out of the real world, Monday to Saturday, into a religious experience on Sunday that we have to somehow hope may connect to the rest of our lives. No, there is no difference between what we do during the week and who we are here on Sunday mornings. And the Bible never draws us away from the context of reality into a sort of spiritual or ethereal dimension. It doesn't talk about believing certain things as doctrines or as part of a confession without also showing the practical results which should express what we believe. And so what we really believe is expressed and exposed by the choices that we make in our lives. We're used to that in our experience. If we believe that certain berries or plants are poisonous, we won't eat them. If we believe that visits to the gym or regular exercise will make us fitter and healthier, we will tend to do it, at least some of the time. If we believe that what our family most needs is more money, then we'll work all the hours we can to secure it. And if we believe that God is actively ruling his whole creation, including the detailed circumstances of your life this morning, then we will trust him. And if we don't trust him, it's probably because we don't really believe in him. So the teaching of the Bible is always designed to show us how to live. It's not simply a set of theological propositions or ethical codes. It is God's revelation of who he is, which enables us to understand reality in his world, so that God and we as human beings, his creation, and the rich and wonderful world in which he's placed us, all come together as one integrated reality in the pages of the Scriptures. Now, that means that the Bible is going to address and inform and challenge every part of our humanness, our thinking, our priorities, our social interactions, our behavior patterns, our words, and our emotions. And it'll enable us to deal with our feelings constructively and positively and realistically in this world as God has made it and us, so that in this area, as in every other, the Bible is going to challenge us to express our faith in how we live. So many people today seem to think that Christianity is remote from the world. It's as though there are two circles in their minds. One is the secular circle of everyday life, all the normal things of life and planet Earth. And then there is this sort of sacred circle that some people psych themselves out of once a week at 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning. And the two never come together. That is an absolute travesty of Christian faith. Because God is one, and because his creation is all under his authority, there are no two worlds. There is one world. And in Jesus Christ, God made man, God brings together all the ingredients of his creation with himself, and together we are one integrated whole as individual people when we submit to Christ as Lord. Now, Psalm 46 in front of us is all about this. It speaks to our minds about how to deal with our emotions, and it does it in a highly engaging and emotive way. It is, of course, a poem operating not only at the cerebral level of our conscious thought and knowledge of God, but at the emotional level too, of our stomach-churning fears and the exhausting, perplexing problems of life. And if as we go out to live and work for God this week, we do, I'm sure, long and pray that we will be effective as Christians in our community, it is precisely in the place of anxiety that we need to know God's peace, and that in the place of fear and panic we need to have God's confidence, and in the place of what can be arid, barren duty as Christians, we need to know the joy of living for God and of his love refreshing and enabling our hearts and minds and wills. And God, who has made us not only sentient beings but sensitive beings, knows how fragile we are, how finite, how fallen. And so what vulnerable, hungry, thirsty, wounded people we really are. And while our culture encourages us to deny that, to pretend that we don't have to operate on that level, the Bible is in the real world. And the Bible deals with us as real human beings. So the psalm in front of us this morning is one that is written for people under pressure by somebody who knows what it's like to be there. The picture in the opening verses is one of great upheaval and uncertainty. If you look down at verses 2 and 3, you will find that what is happening is that the whole world seems to be under some sort of pressure that is bringing about a cataclysmic upheaval and change. Verse 2 talks about the mountains falling into the heart of the sea roaring and foaming, the mountains quaking with the surging. The natural world is suffering upheaval on a huge dimension. This is Hollywood disaster movies plus plus. And that's matched in political terms in verse 6 by the fact that nations are in uproar and kingdoms are falling. So all the certainties of life are shifting. And in the midst of it all, the city of God, verse 4, that is Jerusalem in Old Testament terms, stands secure in spite of the crisis and comes through to an experience of ultimate peace and victory. Now, whether it's on the macro or the micro scales, we would like to be able to cope with our crises in that way. And this psalm says that's not wishful thinking. That is possible. The psalm's not just a poetic composition. It comes out of a real-life historical situation. And a number of scholars now are suggesting, because of the similarity between the vocabulary in this psalm and the Old Testament history which is recorded in the book of Isaiah, that this psalm probably stems from the incident in the year 701 BC when King Hezekiah was ruling in Jerusalem. And he found himself under pressure from the Assyrian overlords of the day. Hezekiah was a vassal of Assyria. He'd made a secret agreement with Egypt to unite together to throw off the Assyrian yoke. But very soon he found his city surrounded by an Assyrian task force numbering nearly 200,000 strong. Jerusalem was under siege by Sennacherib. You can read about it in Isaiah 36 and 37. Maybe like me, you learned Lord Byron's famous poem at school, which begins, "The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold." And the story, of course, that the poem tells and that Isaiah tells is that as King Hezekiah prayed before the Lord in the temple and offered up to God the difficulties that he was facing and trusted God to be faithful, to be God with us, there was the most amazing divine intervention. As the angel of death smote the besieging army, as Byron put it, he breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, has melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. Now, it may well be that this is what this psalm is celebrating, an amazing deliverance when everything seemed lost, because the language is very parallel to Isaiah. And whether or not this is a historic crisis, this is clearly not speculative, imaginative thinking. This is testimony about the reality of who God is in the real world and the way in which he can reach and help us in it. So in our remaining few minutes, let's look at the three sections that are marked out for us by the Selah, which probably is just a pause or maybe a change of rhythm or something in the original song, but which separates the psalm into three major parts. And I want to suggest to you that it's a psalm of surprises, and that in each part there is a surprise that focuses our attention. Of course, it begins with the statement in verse 1 that God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Now, it's no accident that the psalm begins with God. We tend to begin with our circumstances, that's where we are. But the first step in dealing with any crisis, personal or on a wider scale, is to look to God and quite consciously to focus on him, on who he is. That, of course, is what the Bible is full of. It's God's book about God before it's God's book about us. And linked to this doctrine of who God is, there is the proof from experience, a statement of what he's done. God is our refuge and strength doctrine. He has been found to be an ever-present help in trouble, experience. He is our protector. He is our power. He is our total provision, says the psalmist, by which we can meet any and every attack. Power to endure, strength to repulse, protection from outward danger and inner despair. Now, whatever the crisis, we must begin with the sufficiency of God. We may not find that easy to believe at the time. We may find ourselves doubting it, but he is all there is that is necessary for us. And you'll notice that he looks back on the personal experience of this, an ever-present help in trouble, could more literally be translated, he has allowed himself to be found a present help in our distresses ever so much. Now, that's why we have translations that are in good English, because if you just translated it literally, nobody would quite understand it. But what it's saying is that in every situation, God has let himself be found as a present help. And here's the surprise. Therefore, we will not fear though. And the though is absolutely terrifying. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. The psalmist is building up a picture here of the most awful catastrophe imaginable. We prayed this morning, and I was so glad we did, for our brothers and sisters and others in Christchurch in New Zealand. And just the footage that we saw a couple of weeks ago of that terrible earthquake there reminds us of what a fragile life we live in, a world where all the certainties can begin to shake and change without us even knowing that it's going to happen. And here you have that on a massive scale. The earth seems to be returning to chaos. It's a cataclysmic disaster that's happening. The ruin and the disappearance of the created order of the universe. Now, I can't imagine anything more frightening than that. So what the psalmist is saying is, let's take the worst possible scenario and then put verse 1 into it and let's say, therefore, though. Even if the worst happens, he says, we are going to say God is our refuge and strength, because the world in which we live is his creation. He is greater than it. He is in charge of it. And if he is our refuge and strength, then nothing that happens in that world is the ultimate. He is the ultimate in himself. And we need to do that with our crises and our secret fears and our worries and anxieties that wake us up in the middle of the night. And when your mind is going round and round that circle, what if this happens? What if that happens? What if? We need to recognize that what if has to become even if. We can focus our worst fears because God is our refuge and strength, and therefore, surprise, we will not fear though. Now, it is true then that we either know this God and believe him, whatever the circumstances, or we become in effect Christianized atheists who have a theology in our head that doesn't translate into our lives. It is only in knowing God that we can find confidence and courage and joy, both to say and to live, we will not fear. It doesn't mean we won't have fears overwhelming us, that there won't be waves that come across us. It means that at the very depth of our being, there is this knowledge that the God of love and mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, revealed to us in all his glory and love, controls all the circumstances of our lives and our world. And though there are external threats that we will all face, it's part of living in a fallen world. We will not fear, even though, because God is our refuge and our strength. Now, in the second section, verses 4 to 7, he moves from the external threats to the internal confidence. And here we have our second surprise. Look with me, if you will, at verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. All right, well, here's one of those trivia quiz questions. Name the river that runs through the city of Jerusalem. Answer, there isn't one. Jerusalem's built on a hill, but there's no river. So what does he mean, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God? Well, some people suggest that this may be a historical reference to the tunnel that Hezekiah had made into the city, and by which water was piped into the city to withstand a siege. You can still see it today. I've walked through it. When I walked through it, the water was up to about knee level. And if you crouch very low and go through this tunnel, you can see that this became the channel by which water was supplied to the city as it faced siege. Whether that is the historical reason for this or not, the river in Scripture is always a symbol of life, life-giving water. In the very last chapter of the Bible, it's the pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. But here the point is that the people of God who are in his city, that is, those who are in relationship with him, who can say God is our refuge and strength, enjoy a constant supply of life-giving water, which flows in streams, verse 4 says, to every part of the city, to all the suburbs, to all its homes and citizens. And this city then, in contrast to the world that is shaking and collapsing outside, has an inner source of life and confidence. Why is that? Because, verse 5, God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Now you see how that is the turning point in the understanding. God lives here. That is what guarantees the source and the supply of life. That is what gives stability when the mountains are shaking. The city remains because God indwells her, just as he lives in the life of every individual Christian believer, as the source of spiritual life and light. And in his time, his presence will mean active deliverance. That phrase in the end of verse 5, at the break of day, literally means at the earliest possible moment, as the sun just lifts above the horizon. God doesn't delay his deliverance. It comes instantly at what he knows is the right time for it to happen. He allowed the siege of Jerusalem. He allowed Hezekiah and the people to tremble in fear so that they turned to him and trusted him and proved him as he delivered them to be the God that their fathers had told them about. And sometimes it is through those sorts of experiences of life that our own understanding of God deepens in a way it never would otherwise. His presence means active deliverance, even though the mountains quake and tremble. And even though in verse 6 the political situation is equally traumatic, nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. If the footage from Christchurch reminds us of the physical upheaval, well, the footage from Libya this past week and across the Middle East reminds us of political upheaval. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms are tottering. But in all of this, there is one voice that is supreme, do you see? Because there is one God who holds the whole world in his hand. The Creator God. The one who is bringing it to fruition in his purposes of eternal joy and peace. And the utterance of the will of God through the word of God is enough to conquer all the opposition. Here's the turning point of the psalm, verse 6. He lifts his voice, he speaks, the earth melts. Now, my friends, we have that word of God in the promises of Scripture. We have 66 books in which God lifts his voice, in which he speaks to us, in which he reveals everything that we need for life in this world, in relationship to him. That word is totally sufficient for all our needs. And we know that God will keep every one of his promises, so that the assurance that flows from this is that God's people can say, verse 7, even when they are in the midst of the unresolved conflicts and issues, the things that scare and frighten them. Because God has spoken, we can say in faith, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, is Emmanuel, God with us. The God of covenant mercy and faithfulness, the God who controls all the hosts of heaven, the God of limitless power with us, personally, as a church family, as the Church of Christ in the world. And if I feel that he couldn't possibly be really with me, then notice that the second part of verse 7 says, the God of Jacob is our fortress. And if you were looking for someone in the Old Testament who could not possibly win his own way to God by his moral righteousness, you wouldn't have to look much further than Jacob. Jacob the twister, Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the supplanter. The God of Jacob, the God who takes up sinful people like you and me and becomes our refuge and strength, the God of Jacob is our fortress. So we have the external threats, but they are met not by wishful thinking, not by singing always look on the bright side of life, but by trusting God and knowing that this is the ultimate reality, that he is committed by covenant oath to his people, and that he could not love you more than he does this morning, and he will never love you less, that you could not matter more to him than you do today, as you trust him through your tears, through your problems, through your anxieties, because he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And that leads us to our last section and to the third surprise, the external threats, the internal confidence, and the eternal convictions, the eternal convictions. Because verse 8 is perhaps the most surprising verse in the whole psalm. Please look at it with me. It's as though the psalmist takes us by the hand and he says, come, come with me, I want to show you something. Come and see. The verb see literally means to gaze on, to behold. Look at something in depth until you understand the meaning. Come, let me take you. Now, look, do you understand? What are we understanding? We're understanding the works of this Lord, this refuge God. So what are they? Well, verse 8 is very challenging, isn't it? They are the desolations he has brought on the earth. Now that changes our perspective. You see, when I'm in the midst of these sorts of problems, I don't know about you, but I find myself saying, Lord, why don't you answer my prayers? Why don't you get me out of it? Why don't you change the circumstances? Why don't you do what I want you to do? And what the psalmist takes us to see is that in the midst of all those circumstances, it is not that God suddenly has to take control again and start to rule the world. It is, of course, that his hands were never off the controls for one split second, that he is actively at work through all the circumstances of a fallen world as he works out his plans, which are for his eternal kingdom. And so not only does he bring the desolations on the earth, but also, verse 9, he makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. There is the weaponry of the Old Testament world destroyed by God because it's no longer needed. So God is working through the desolations of the present world to bring about the better world, the new world, in all its fullness, the eternal kingdom, where those from every tribe and kindred and nation are gathered around the throne of the Lamb, worshipping Jesus for all that he's done for us and achieved for us in his death on the cross. And our experience in the real world is that God is governing the future of planet Earth and every individual upon it, and that the most stable and dependable realities to us will only disintegrate and disappear if he withdraws his sustaining strength and power. For not only has he created all things, but in Christ all things hold together. He's the one who sustains. You're sitting in the pew this morning breathing. I hope you're still breathing as the sermon goes on. You're sitting there breathing because God gives you breath. He sustains you. He gives you food. He gives you energy. He gives you life. Now, in the same way, he's the only one who can bring about peace. And, says the psalmist, he will. Because everything that wars against God's rule will be removed. And God, anyway, has been working it all together for good, as we were reminded in our prayers. And there will ultimately be a kingdom of perfect peace, where Jesus Christ, God's King, exercises his sovereign rule. So in the light of that, says the psalmist, and we can see it much more clearly as New Testament believers, as we look back on the cross and everything that God has done for us in Christ to rescue us from his wrath and to give us peace and forgiveness and justification. As we look back on what Jesus has done, we can say, yes, the security of being a member of God's family, of being in God's city, is that our King is the undisputed ruler of the universe. And so he summons the nations in verse 10, and he says, "Be still and know that I am God." That word "be still" really could be translated, "lay down your arms." Stop fighting. Stop pretending that you're God and you think you know how he ought to rule the world. You know, that's a big change in our hearts when that happens. Be still. Lay down your arms. Let God be God. And what does he say? He says two things in verse 10. "I will be exalted among the nations." Those are the nations in uproar, the kingdoms that are tottering and falling. God is in control of it all. He's working out his purposes. His sovereign will be done. And then he says, "I will be exalted in the earth," even though that disaster scenario of verses 2 and 3 might happen. Even though it looks to us in our own little lives as though it's on that scale, personally, that we're facing all sorts of problems. "I will be exalted." God will glorify himself. It's a wonderfully liberating thing to know that I don't have to be God. I don't have to rule the world. I don't have to have all the answers. And whether it's in the realm of human affairs or in the governance of the nations or in dealing with all the problems of life in this fallen world, God is the one who is in control, and he is the one who will give to his people the refreshment, the strength, the vitality, the hope, the faith to go out into that world as agents of his love and grace. So God is at work in the affairs of men to establish his eternal kingdom. But until he is acknowledged, and until that kingdom comes, it will be a fallen world. There will be the effects of human sin. We will suffer in various ways. And we will be reminded often of our mortality, of the fact that our lives are fragile and weak. Because Jesus said, didn't he, when they asked him about the Tower of Siloam that had fallen upon a number of people and killed them during his days here and his life on earth, he said, "Don't think that they were worse sinners than anyone else. That was not a judgment that was directed against them." But he said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In other words, these terrible tragedies which happen in our world are there to show us our mortality and to bring us to repent, to trust God for an eternal kingdom. And yet, in the midst of all those pressures, he's with us. He doesn't say, "I just want you to be with me in eternity. I'll see you there." No, God is our refuge and strength in the midst of the pressures. He is the very present help in trouble. And as we trust him and believe him and commit ourselves to him, this God who rules the world by his word, is constantly with us to protect us, to give us strength to endure, and ultimately to deliver us. Because as I close, let's remind ourselves that the psalm also points forward to a crisis of the last day when heaven and earth will pass away and all the kingdoms of this world will totter and fall. When it will be revealed that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. There is only one city that lasts forever, and that is the city that comes down from above, the city of the New Jerusalem. There is only one refuge to fly to, only one shelter from the righteous wrath of God against all human sin and rebellion, only one tower of hope, only one sure refuge. And on that last day, when the disaster scenario is actually becoming real, when, as Isaiah says, people will be calling on the rocks to hide them from the wrath of God, on that day, to know that God is your refuge, your present help, your strong tower, your fortress, that you've run into him and put your faith in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, that your life is hidden in God, that he's got you in his hands and that he'll never let you go and never let you down. To know that on that day will show us then what a great salvation we truly have. We understand it in a measure now, but only in a very little measure. On that day we'll know what a great Saviour Jesus is, that God is our refuge, our strength, our present help when the day of reckoning comes. And a way to know that on that day is to know it on this day. And as we go out to live and work for God's glory this coming week, in all the different places he takes us, in our places of business and home and family and our social networks, as we seek to live as God's people, we can have this confidence in our hearts, that because he has come in the person of Jesus, died on the cross for our sins, risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and because the throne of heaven rules over the earth, we can know that even though all these things may happen, we will not fear, because there is a river, and because the works of the Lord are being worked out in his world, yes, and in our lives. And that river, the stream of life, God's Holy Spirit within us, will make us as the citizens of heaven glad because God is with us. And if we're glad like that, it'll overflow to those who have not yet become members of the city. Let us pray together. Just a moment or two of quietness as we reflect on God's word, not the human words, but God's word. What has the Lord said to your heart, to your mind this morning? And let's just turn that into a quiet prayer and ask God to give us the faith to believe and the power of his Spirit within us to live in the light of his truth. Lord, hear our prayers and let our cry come unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.